decades, she worked for the state, helping Florida's neediest. Colleagues considered her a mother figure. Bosses respected her. They continually promoted her. No one noticed when Viola Jones started pilfering small chunks of money, no more than $900 at a time, from funds set aside for struggling families. After 3 years in the Florida Department of Children and Families, she kept tapping into the public assistance until she swiped $1.5 million, enough to feed nearly 9,000 households for a month. Subsequently, she was given a minimum of 10 years in prison. Her sisters also received significant jail time. Violet Jones went unnoticed from January 2005 to December 2007, when she dipped into the funds of the Department of Children and Families a total of 1,725 times. That would be sometimes 3 to 4 visits in a single day. Well, where did the money go? For gambling. She was quoted as saying, quote, "I don't know if I can ever get through this. I cannot hold my head up most of the time." Her attorney, Frederick Robbins, said, quote, "You can call her a thief, but I call her an addict." Was that a fair assessment for someone who has successfully and skillfully navigated around the department's security codes? Some call her a victim of compulsion. Others labeled her a perpetrator. One thing is certain, she was out of control. She was addicted to gambling. From a Chicago drug rehab center writes the following person, "My name is Diane, and I'm celebrating 3.5 years of clean time and will be turning 56 years of age this month. Out of my 55 years, 33 have been spent on drugs. What started out as a curiosity turned into a nightmare in my life. My drug of choice was heroin. It took me 5 days before my whole world was upside down. I worked as a supervisor for 12 years, and because of being sick, I needed some heroin. I walked into my job and just quit. I even decided that I didn't want to be married anymore because my husband couldn't make me feel as good as the drug made me feel. I dropped out of college. By the time I was 28, I accepted that this is how my life was to be and that one day I would die on drugs. But 1 month, my granddaughter came up to me and asked me, 'Grandma, don't you ever get tired of being sick?' She didn't know that I was dope sick. She only knew that most of the time I would simply be sick. But the day that she asked me this question was the day that I sensed that there was something better. I prayed for God to help me, and 3 days later I went to treatment and have not used heroin since. For such a long time I thought I was trusting in God, when all the while I was wanting Him to trust in me, but I was out of control. I am so grateful today that I no longer have to look for the dope man and know that he is not looking for me, that I no longer have to reach under my bed to get a plate of dope to get my day started, thanking God that after living most of my life upside down, that I could live the rest of it right side up." Narcotics Anonymous and Alcohol Anonymous have kept me mindful that it's all about one day at a time. Well, brethren, we live in a troubled world, a world that's under stress, a world that doesn't know how to cope with so many of its challenges. It's a society that has developed so many different addictions. There are addictions to food. There's addictions to work, addictions to pornography, to street drugs, and yes, even prescription drugs. There is addiction to alcohol, perhaps the more famous of all addictions, but others exist. Gambling, sex, tobacco, caffeine, sports, narcissism. The ultimate question is there worthwhile life after addictions? And the resounding answer is yes, there is. People have actually overcome and changed. They've certainly done that in society. They've done that in the church. Some people that are famous You would recognize names of people that have actually changed, that knew they were at rock bottom or ready to crash and got scared or were sobered or had loved ones intervene. People that woke them up before they would totally crash. People that were in the depths of depression that realized that there were answers out there, that they got help, got some good advice and valuable counseling. Ray Charles, the famous singer, was one. In his teenage years, he was addicted to heroin and remained that way for 17 years. Dick Van Dyke, famous actor. Betty Ford, wife of a president in the White House, had wrestled with alcoholism and had to face the realities of it. It was changing her life in a wrong way. Another president prior to that time, George Bush, was alcoholic. Buzz Aldrin landed on the moon, alcoholic. And while he was celebrating, or the world was celebrating his triumph, being on the moon, he was coming back to the earth wondering whether he had needed to stay with his family, whether he could stay in control of his life and his circumstances and decision-making, whether life was worth living at all. Johnny Cash, heavily into drugs. Governor Ann Richards of Texas, who says that she's been away from alcohol now for 25 years. Robin Williams, famous actor. Elton John. Elton John said, I didn't think I was handsome. I didn't think I was witty. I didn't think I fit into society. I didn't think I had any friends. Got depressed and wrestled with those things. Rush Limbaugh, person who was on dealing with pain and got on prescription medication and found out that he couldn't get off of it. There have been several ministers within the church in the past that had to face the realities. And one famous Bible person that you would recognize had serious issues with alcohol, and in his case would have blackouts, and that would be Noah. And what does it say in Ezekiel 14, verse 14, that there are three people that God identified as being righteous people, Noah, Daniel, and Job? It's very clear that in the church and even in society, people have wrestled with things like with drugs and even addiction to work, addiction to caffeine, and so forth, and been able to turn things around. And just as we heard the sermonette, it's pointed out, Christ says, you know, my way is easy, my burden is light. He's willing to help. So many times, especially in churches in years gone by, especially in church organizations, the tendency was to go into denial, say, we don't have these problems here. Is that really true? We've never had a bankruptcy in the church, never had a divorce in the church, we've never had anybody touch a drug in the church. We can say this stuff never happens. But what was really true is, we found this out years ago when we did an alcohol program in the local area, but George Barnes, the famous pollster, brought this out, that frankly he says, whatever the percentages you see out in society, for you name the addiction, that's probably what it is within the walls of a congregation. It's about the same. And so it behooves us to realize that there are these things do happen. They are real. And that they can take any of us down, but it doesn't have to be that way. Some people that were naive about this would say, well, all this is the work of the devil. We don't do that here. So turn it around, just like that. Well, people don't do that. People don't operate and turn emotions and inclinations on and off like a light switch. There are several things that I'd like to do today, and that is to explain that there is life after addiction and that there are some overall principles that we have to realize. We are either directly affected or we've got relatives or we live in a society, our neighbors, at work, or whatever. It touches us all to one degree or another. And we need to understand a couple of things. One is God loves addicts. He loves all people. He doesn't approve of all the things that people do, but he loves addicts. Christ died for all addicts. He loves them. And another point, we are all in recovery, because you could argue that we've all been addicted to sin. Let he that is guiltless throw the first stone. We all have things that we can work on. At the appropriate time, there is the need to express compassion, not condemnation. You can condemn and rail against a problem, and it just goes underground. As people think, well, I don't know what the way out is. And I'm not implying that we're a congregation that's just embroiled in all kinds of internal turmoil. It's just that this is a phenomenon that does exist in our society, and it touches us all directly and indirectly. So we all need to appreciate the value of having empathy. There was one time when a medical doctor was teaching his students, and there was an MRI on the board, and they showed the MRI was of a knee, and then the bones that ran down to the ankle. And so the doctor said, as you can see from this MRI, the patient limps because his left fibula and tibia are not radically arched. So pointing to one of the students, he said, so Melvin, what would you do in a case like this? And he was expecting the answer to be, well, I would move this bone, or I would make this alteration, and so forth. But Melvin thought for a minute, and he said, looking at that MRI, he says, well, I suppose if my left fibula and tibia were not radically arched, he says, I suppose I would limp too. Putting yourself in the shoes of someone else sometimes can conjure up the appropriate compassion and understanding. Let's look at a few verses to substantiate what I've already said. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, for example. This may be a memory scripture. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, that all would have eternal life, that all would be in the God family. God cares about us, and he makes that plain in many, many different passages. I'll quote, and you can turn there if you wish, John 3:16. John 3, verse 16. This is fundamental and oftentimes universally understood, and even in most every denomination. It's true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him, and that would lead to repentance and a willingness to change, maybe not perfection this life, nobody is. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. But whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And God understood our circumstances when he called us. Again, at the appropriate time, there needs to be compassion. In Psalm 103, verse 8. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14. So important. We see that God knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. He understands that certain struggles can go on, and because of a number of different factors that perhaps I can address very quickly later, that we may have multiple reasons to find various drugs or options of living or choices to be very challenging. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Verse 15, as for man, his days are like a grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field. For the wind passes over it and is gone, and its place is no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on him who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, those who keep his covenant, remember his commandments, and to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So as far as the east is from the west, verse 12, so far he removes our transgressions from us, as a father showing compassion to his children. So the Lord shows compassion to them that respect or to fear God. So God is very, very merciful. He's for us. He understood when he called us that we would not be perfect. And still he was very, very patient and optimistic. When he sees you and he sees me, he sees a person that he expects to be with him forever and ever in the family of God, managing huge responsibilities ultimately at the right time. God looks at us and sees what we can become. When he saw Moses in Exodus 3, he didn't see him just as a stumbling person that stammered and was confused and embarrassed and unwilling to go to Pharaoh. He saw the end result. He saw, I see a man that can rule and manage and guide and direct the huge nation of Israel. And he can be the one to lead them out. Of course, I'll help. I'll perform miracles and so forth. He can't do it on his own. But I will be with him. I see what he can do. I see what Noah can do. I see what other people at the end time can do, the potential they have. And so I'll pluck them out of whatever background they have, and I see them the way that I expect them to be. Because I'll be there. I can supply God's Spirit. I can supply whatever. And information, the Bible, and there's other good material that can be added to that. I see people the way they will become. The people who are not yet repentant are addicts that are not fully living in reality. But a reality for a Christian is, yes, I can endure. I can make it. I can. God can help me. When people are not willing or ready to face that, then they lapse into certain behaviors. And there are different traits. We don't have time to enumerate all, but I'll take 12 that are pretty significant. And those 12 I'll call the dirty dozen. The dirty dozen, burgeoning character flaws. When people are not ready or not willing to face reality about whatever sin they commit, what is predictably the result are excuses, justification, blaming, denial, broken promises, excuses, alibis, moving around, starting over. It's going to be better tomorrow. It'll be better in this state. It'll be better next year. Wait till next year. Suspicion of others. Being evasive. Or grandiose behavior. Or loose loss of interest in responsibilities. Well, the reason I do this to excess is, well, I get depressed. Therefore, I'm giving myself permission. Or I smoke to relax. I need a jump start. I need the drink to relax, to unwind, or I need to drink to get going, or maybe I've gambled away my paycheck, but others have lost more, or my secret behavior doesn't hurt anybody. Classic justifications. That's what happens when people cope or try to cope and they're out of control. And one thing that I want to make the point on, or I'd be remiss to do this, of course, we're not to worry about analyzing each other. But on something like, and there is such an organization called Overeaters Anonymous, I will like say cautionarily that there are many, many people that have weight. It has nothing to do with eating. In fact, they may be eating less than everybody else. It could be tired adrenal glands, tired heart, whatever, the water pumps of the body. Just wanted to make that little insertion. As I cover some of these things and make general statements. But in Exodus 32 is a classic case of using one of the dirty dozen to be able to weasel out of a problem. When people can't change and they know somehow subconsciously that their problems are following them, they will reach for justification or blaming or diversion or something to get off the hook, to get away from the magnifying glass. So in Exodus 32, it's a case where Aaron, the brother of Moses, Aaron was the high priest, was trying to take care of the nation of Israel while Moses was up on the mountain receiving instruction from God. And nobody knew exactly when Moses would come back. And in Exodus 32, the people pressured Aaron into getting allowance to build a golden calf. And so they melted all the gold down, and they and Aaron probably didn't believe that this was a good idea, but he went along with it. He thought he was biding time. And before Moses came back, finally this mob erected the altar. And so Aaron was intimidated by it and went along with it. Moses was finally alerted by God to go down and to deal with the situation because Aaron was not doing that. And, of course, Moses was irate when he saw what was going on. And he came to verse 21 to Aaron. He says, "What is going on? Why did you let this people allow you to bring upon this great sin?" And Aaron said, "Oh, let not the anger of your Lord, my Lord, burn hot. You know these people, how they're set on evil." This is justification now. "For they said to me, 'Let's make up gods to go before us.' And for this Moses, the man that brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened." You know, he's got this alibi. "This is the reason why I did this. So I said, 'Well, let them that have gold take it off.' And then they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Wow! You know, what a tough break. Wow. It's just bad luck. No. Aaron made some bad decisions, and he didn't fess up to that. People, if they don't want to change, they're going to come up with things. "I was born on the wrong side of the tracks. Other people are doing worse. I was under pressure. You would have done the same thing." And on it goes. The fastest way to getting control of a runaway freight train is to finally face the fact, "Yeah, that was me. I did it. I admitted it. I admit it. I was wrong." But sometimes when we're out of control, we don't know it. We don't know it. Or we don't realize the depth of it. And we may need some help, a prod, an encourager, a friend, a relative, an article, somebody with understanding and compassion. Not a condemnatory attitude, but compassion. There was one person out of control, and this may seem like a small thing, but it shows you how out of control people can be and how silly it looks, it would look to God. In August of 2000, People magazine, there was a quote from an Abilene, Texas newspaper article that featured a cowboy. He was riding his horse, or trying to. He was stopped by the highway patrol for trying to negotiate his horse on the highway. And it was kind of going like this. And so the state trooper stopped him and decided to give him a breathalyzer test. And he turned it down. "Why?" asked the trooper. And the poor person said, "The last time I took one of those tests, I flunked. And I'm a lot drunker now than I was then." It makes me think of the person that was trying to go for disability. "Well, what did you do? I hurt my shoulder." "Well, how high can you lift your shoulder?" "Only that high." "Well, how high could you used to lift it, you know, a couple years before the accident?" "Oh, it went this high." Case dismissed. That happened. People, if they don't want to change, you know, the insanity keeps going. The fact that cowboy said what he said was a blessing in disguise, because incriminated him, and it was easier for other people to say, "Look, let's intercept the problem here while you're up here before you crash to bottom," because that's what addictions will lead to. People will crash. They'll lose everything. And a lot of people will maybe wrestle with certain things as a matter of degree. So again, you don't paint everybody with the same brush. And there are a number of people that realize problem X is something that I may face the rest of my life. And maybe I relapsed here or there. But basically, I'm moving toward the kingdom. And God looks at the entire body of work. And a righteous person can stumble seven times, it says in the Proverbs. He gets up again. God's spirit, repentance, change. It's the future is up there. That's where we're headed. The kingdom of God. So we can understand that human nature is not our friend. And Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 is a breathtaking statement that just amazed me when I first saw this, because I was not expecting this to be in the Bible. I thought that human nature was inherently good. Maybe you had other opinions when God got your attention, but it says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart and the mind here is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Well, God's creation is perfect, it's beautiful, but within that creation we can have negative thoughts, and Satan can fuel those thoughts. And human nature is against God. It doesn't want to surrender to God. People will fight it. I remember I did. In my case, I fought it on the Sabbath. I thought, well, this is important. I can't deny it, but heaven can wait. God can wait. I got things to do. And I think I've probably related that. Everybody has different experiences. But in God's case, he wanted me. I was around 19 and decided, I want that guy, and I want him now. And so I remember trying to still work on the Sabbath, and everything went wrong this particular day. And I went home, and I thought, it would have been better if I didn't even show up. Next Saturday, hey, need to come here. We got work to do. So, okay, protect my job. I'll go up. All right, I'll get it over with. It'll be this one time. And then we seemed like that was a waste of time. We hauled all this lumber, and the bolt snapped of the payloader bucket that held all these logs, these birch logs. And when that snapped, they all rolled down off the side of the hill. And it took the rest of the day to gather them up. And I thought, that was a waste of time, waste of their money. Following week, oh, we need you. You know, we got to lift this I-beam up. It's got to go up. We have five people. We need a sixth. Please, come right now. So I come. We get it hoisted up. And I wrenched my back, and I limped home. I thought, well, this is not working. Didn't work last week. Oh, but the next week, wouldn't you know, they needed my help. And so I'm on the back of a tractor trailer, a flatbed, and this guy doesn't, he's unconscious. He doesn't even see that I'm back there, and he shifts this thing into gear, and I step back like that, and my ankle gets caught in the wheel well, you know, where it's going to chew up my ankle, where the tire is. And I screamed, and the guy stopped the thing, and I said, I'm all done for the day, and I still had my ankle, and I limped home. And I thought, next week, if they ask me to come work, I will be dead. I will be killed. Sometimes you have to come out with your hands up. Unconditional surrender. Everybody's different. God has different people on different patterns, and so I can't presume to know how he will work with somebody else. But human nature, you know, I was stubborn. I realized, wow, I put up a battle. And we all can do that. We can maybe think we're sort of changing and talk a good talk. And I've used this example, I think, one time, a veteran gambler who has lost everything because of gambling. And his adrenaline rush, the biggest reason he did it was the long shots. Against all odds, to hit it big, yeah! Long shot. So he was interviewed, and somebody said, well, do you really want to overcome gambling? He said, I hope so. Wrong answer. That's not good enough. That means I have permission to keep going if I want. Do you want to overcome? I hope so. Do you think you can avoid gambling? I'll try. What are the odds? He says, it's a long shot. His thinking had not changed. His thinking was OOC, out of control. And the false premise is, I think it is God's will for me to be this way because he allows it. People can play games, conjure things up. Well, I finally admitted that sweets were bad for me for my diabetic condition, so I quit stopping at Dunkin' Donuts on my way home from work. But I decided, when I prayed, that if I drive by there, and I normally don't, but if I drive there this one time and there just happens to be a parking space right at the entrance, that's a sign from heaven that it's okay for me to go in. And guess what? Wouldn't you know that on my 15th time around the block, a place opened up. And it just was for me. No, That's just playing games. That's human nature. This human nature is not our friend. Why, then, do these things happen? Why do people get addicted to various things? Several answers. One, to cope with stress. I have so much pressure and so forth. I feel more relaxed. I can handle it better, or so I think I can, if I cope with stress by doing this. Well, there's other ways to cope with stress. Exercise could be one. A wiser choice of dietary supplements, food, and so forth. And then there are several others. But replacing nervousness and anxiety with confidence. You know, we can go to God for that. But a lot of times people will go for food or for the bottle or for a drug, or they may handle it by working frenetically for, you know, 80 hours a week. They will do that to feel good. Any number of people have confessed, well, I had feelings of negativity, low esteem, and I didn't feel like I had enough friends, and so then I would get addicted. And once I was on a high, I felt okay about myself, and then I felt accepted, and I may have become extrovert. And yet, even when people talk about the need to go along, in severe addiction, it always leads, whether it's drinking or many times drug addiction or food addiction, ending up acting alone, ending up being alone. And those are the latter stages of such things. Let's remember and go over to Romans 7 now. And just to be clear, even though we've talked about it before, that human beings need to be appreciated and need to be understood and realize that we are all dust, as we saw in Psalm 103. Romans chapter 7. And I'm reading this out of the ESV. Verse 15. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I find myself doing the things that I hate. Now, that wouldn't be every second of every day, but the Apostle Paul, who had been converted for decades, was confessing these things. So he said, I do not do what I want, but I do the things which I hate. And God's Spirit can prevent that from happening, but that's the natural inclination. As Jeremiah 10:23 and 4 says, the way of a man is not in himself to walk in the right direction. Verse 16, if I do that which I don't want to do, I agree with the law. It is good. So now it is no longer I that do it, but the sin that dwells in me. It's like there's two me's. I have myself, the human nature, and then I have the nature of God that helps me to do the right thing. So, verse 17, it is now no longer I that do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. But for I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. That's where God comes in. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law or a force that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see within myself another factor waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells within me. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I may find myself inclining to serve the law of God with my mind, but in my flesh I serve the law of sin. So you've got this dichotomy. I want to obey God. The carnal nature in me fights against that. With God's Spirit and time with God and His repentance, God's Spirit prevails in my life. So that is the battle, and we all face that to one extent or another. Now, people can be addicted to all kinds of things, and it becomes insane after a while. There are such things as being workaholic. Take the example in 2000, year 2000, Ted Turner, famous mogul, as you could say, owned WTBS and CNN. He said, "I'm worth $10 billion. If you were worth $10 billion, would you be out there working as hard as you could, or would you maybe find some other things to supplement your life doing?" But instead of saying, "I'm worth $10 billion and I'm satisfied," when he was explaining that to somebody, he says, "But you know, Bill Gates is worth $100 billion. And then he said, "I feel worthless." That's crazy. But people can be workaholic. And the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing, and people can go on and never have what they want. There was a 28-year-old greyhound trainer in England that somehow was able to get his hands on about $7 million over time, and he gambled it all away. Pete Rose, famous baseball player, would undoubtedly be in the Hall of Fame, except that he had a gambling addiction. And he was a manager of the Cincinnati Reds baseball team. He would actually bet on games, totally illegal. And even though he was hounded by the press time and time again, "Pete, are you going to come clean? Are you going to tell us?" He would stare at the cameras. He says, "I don't have a gambling problem." And then he did finally admit it. Yes, he'd bet on baseball. People can be out of control. At the conference, there was one person who explained that he found one of his church members in the back of the room during the sermonette on his laptop watching pornography. That's being out of control. You can condemn that work of the devil, and yes, all the sin is sin is sin. But this is part of the world that we live in. People get addicted to things. They get out of control. They need help. They don't need condemnation. They need help. It's sad, and it's while we're talking about the subject of pornography, 77% of child molesters were regular internet visitors to pornography. There are so many dangers out there. Again, I quote George Barna, quote, "There is no discernible difference in the percentage between..." And in this case, he was saying pornography users who attend church versus those who do not. And we found that true in alcohol, that if up to 7 to 10% of society had that problem in a severe way, we found out years ago when we were a congregation, a large congregation, that it was the percentages were the same, and that we needed a program locally to help people to get away from that. And we had a number of success stories, but not everybody followed through. People had a choice. They could go into it, and those that didn't chose to move away, as far away from Tampa as they could. Well, you run away from your problems. If I do, I'll bring them with me. And the human nature does not want to surrender, wants to minimize. I remember a conversation I had with somebody who had a predilection for whiskey, Wild Turkey. He says, "I'll have to ask you a question." And he asked me this before he disappeared. He says, "I have a bottle of Wild Turkey in under my sink, in the bedroom, in the bathroom, in the sink, in my truck, in the trunk of my car, and all. But does that make me an alcoholic?" And my answer was, "Do normal people do that?" Out of control, 00C. Now, I've already mentioned that not everyone that is overweight eats too much. In fact, I'd say the majority perhaps do not. Let me read this from a person who joined Overeaters Anonymous. Quote, "My eating was out of control. With low self-esteem and a propensity for sabotage, I came to college with high hopes for academic success, popularity, and romance. Reality was very different. I gained 50 pounds in 3 months. I wasn't showing up at class and risked failing. I was no longer interested in people. I shut myself up in my dorm room, surfing the net and eating. I sneaked into dining halls and stole food. I stole care packages from other students and laxatives from drugstores. I organized my day around binging and purging. Food came first. What else did I have? I decided I was a failure. My life was over at 19. I hoped that I would die. But even through all that lost hope, God must have planted a faith and a hope in my heart. Because I always knew from that point that there was a way to escape this horrible fate. And that was a person who was really had been devastated but finally turned the corner and found out that she could be happy again and feel good about herself. In the United States, let's move on to the addiction of pornography. This is a relatively new trend. In the United States today, Americans spend more money on pornography-related activity than on football, baseball, and basketball combined. So all the money spent on the NFL, the NBA, and Major League Baseball does not come close to the amount of money spent on pornography. One organization called Covenant Eyes claimed, I don't necessarily agree, claimed that 70% of young men and 20% of women view pornography every week. There are other groups that dispute these figures. One rehab center claimed that hardcore viewership is perhaps between 3.5 and 7% in the United States. But one of the values of giving a sermon like this is, okay, you might have in a congregation 3% that are riveted into pornography and 4% into alcoholism and 2% into overeating and 8% into overworking and 2% addicted on themselves and on it goes and it adds up. And so then you've got everybody that's touched directly or indirectly. When we had in Tampa years ago, doing inventory, we found out that we had 40 women whose fathers were alcoholic. And some had wonderful relationships with them. And then others never got resolved. Or one died before there was a reconciliation. And I can remember one person's situation. She had to consider the fact that God the Father was somebody to adopt. Because when she thought of her own dad, it was a mental block there. And attitudes can go along that get inherited. One of the dangerous subtle things about pornography, 25% of all porn sites have innocuous names like Disney, Nintendo, or quote-unquote toys. Organized crime controls 85% of commercial porn industry. And they don't have people's best interest at heart. What happens in the exposure to that is that the body chemistry changes for the worst. Heavy, heavy devotion to visible porn chemically alters the brain. Endorphins released from the brain have 200 times the impact of a similar amount of morphine. Plus, it is more addictive than cocaine. All in an attempt to chase a fantasy world that leads to isolation, loneliness, depression, and disillusionment. And persistent looking generally leads to worse problems. We call this the law of diminishing return, where yesterday's high is tomorrow's limited enjoyment. So one has to go to further extremes in order to come up with the same level of satisfaction or stimulation. Now, if things can go in the wrong direction, they also can go in the right direction. Remember talking to, well, when we had this visit down in the prison in Arcadia last week, since they had that lockdown, it delayed us having time to interface with the prisoners. I was able to talk to one of the other counselors, and this person was had done a lot of work with anger management and also pornography, and she said that one of the key benchmarks is if somebody can stay away for 90 days, that is a huge, huge milestone. In alcoholism, according to the Jelinek chart, 2 years is a very important milestone. When somebody can stay away that long, then their prognosis for a total recovery is excellent. There's a time when people will be coming up in the second resurrection and they will have been addicted to this, that, and the other thing. And you and I will need to at least be aware of how human nature can fight against recovery. We'll have to understand that people need help and compassion, and we'll need to point them to God and to God's Spirit. Because as it says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul writing, he says, I live not in me, but Christ in me. He didn't want to live alone. And as Paul also wrote in Romans 12, verse 12, being instant in prayer. Sometimes temptations and things can come at us from out of nowhere. And I'm horrified at some of these pop-up ads that come on the internet. You can have safety devices to be able to restrict that, and which is not a bad idea. But, you know, it's a different world out there. And there are all kinds of messages on billboards and on television and every which way that we can encounter that is trying to induce us to sin. We know who the God of this world is and who influences thinking in so many different cases. But when people can say no and come to God for help and perhaps get additional direction from counselors and people that understand, or maybe from others that are recovered, then they know that life can be very, very positive. But we have to understand that because we'll be teaching others. And when they come up in the second resurrection, they'll be bringing their circumstances with them. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 20, Isaiah 30 and verse 20 is prophetic for the future. Because part of our responsibility will be to shape the God family and reconcile it to God. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20. Let's go to verse 18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show you mercy. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those that wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem, and you shall weep no more. He shall surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry, and as soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the living Lord would allow trial from time to time or the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. And in King James, your teachers, plural, your eyes shall see your teachers. And you shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it, when you turn to the right and turn to the left. And so when people come up and they're given life once again, there will be loving guides, teachers, instructors that will be there to say, no, don't go to those different things to cope with stress or to live life. You're free from that now. You're in a world that is oriented differently. You can ask God to help. And we will work with people one at a time to be able to get them out of their past predicaments, help them to overcome, help them to think differently, and cover some of the scriptures that I'll now enumerate here. I want to do that. What can we do? What would we would help others to do? One is, and then some of this has come is extracted from different rehabilitation programs, and all of this is extracted from the Bible. Admitting one that is powerless without God. In John 15, verse 5, Christ says, without me, you can do nothing. And there is a lot of truth to that. I suppose we don't need God in order to take five steps across a room. But in order to do anything of any significance where it involves decision-making, we need to be on God's wavelength. And that comes from having a time spent with God. But John 15, verse 5 warns that, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart of me, Christ says, you can do nothing. So I'm not going to amount to anything in this world unless I have a relationship with God. If I do, God can give me direction to lead me. God's Spirit guides into all truth, John 16, 13. He won't make us do anything. He doesn't force us. usually doesn't. Of course, when I was 19 and wondered about the Sabbath, he got a little personal with me. But in decision-making, we can be powerless if we are immersed in Satan's society and going to wrong locations and down wrong paths and maybe running with the wrong crowd. Then we void ourselves of any contact with God, then we are powerless. We're in trouble. We have to change. Believing in the power of God. I'll just quote Luke 1:37. It says, with God all things are possible. Believing in the power of God. A third area, determining to change. Remember in Psalm 51, let's go there. David was in a serious predicament. He had committed murder, committed adultery. He was embarrassed, he was ashamed, and he realized that he had no future without God. He said in verse 10 of Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. Change me. Renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence, and please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Without that, I have no momentum. I have no help. I don't have any future. He said, I'll do different things. I'll repent. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. He says, if you will redeem me, you know, I'll teach others. I will do whatever. Another area, fourth area, I've talked about admitting one's powerlessness in the wrong circumstances, believing in the power of God, determining to change. Fourth is fearlessly take moral inventory. 2 Corinthians 13:5. I won't turn there because we did that numerous times before Passover. It says, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Another interesting concept in James 5:16. James 5:16, you can turn there if you wish. James has a great deal of valuable information on these subjects. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins, it says, one to another, and pray for one another that you might be healed. There is a value sometimes in going to a close friend, a confidant that you can have to help you to hold yourself accountable. Some people will do that with computer accountability. Be able to have a friend say, ask me at any time if I've been good. And I can ask you, you know, have you been straying and looking at garbage that is not Christian? Accountability is good. But when we admit, confess sins one to another, I would definitely say, be careful. It has to be somebody you can trust. There are some pieces of information and things that other people don't need to know. They don't need to know. So it has to be done in great wisdom. I remember a woman who had a friend who she could call. She would say at one social activity, she'd call her friend, excuse herself and say, I'm having trouble right now. I need another voice of reason to tell me that I should stay away from the dessert table, whatever it is, because otherwise that's where I want to be. And having another voice, another friend, somebody, meant a lot. Wanting to have God in our lives, I've quoted Galatians 2:20, and there are numerous other verses that apply. You know, I live, but God living in me. So admitting to God and at least one other person one's faults, having an accountability partner. Another area was Galatians 2:20, putting God into my life. And then another would be asking humbly for forgiveness. The people on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 were pricked to the heart, and they asked for forgiveness. We can ask that of God. And others have added, make a list of all the people we have offended and then go to them and apologize. That may or may not be practical, but if it is practical and the people are alive, sometimes that just makes us even stronger because we're shedding the past. One that I liked If you're traveling away from home, place a picture of the family on top of the TV set in the hotel room. Another, have accountability software in your computer. If possible, have computers in high traffic areas. And where possible, help other people with whatever they're going through. That helps reinforce for us doing what we need to do. You're probably familiar with some of these anonymous programs, Overeaters or Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous. There was a joke about Paranoid Anonymous. I tried to join Paranoid Anonymous, but they didn't publish their address. We couldn't find out where they met. But it was interesting that back in the night, it was over 50 years ago, Alcoholics Anonymous was almost called by a different name. The founder and his associate and several of the early members of AA had to come up with a name. And they said, well, what do we call ourselves? And somebody said, well, let's call ourselves the James Club. And somebody said, Alcoholics Anonymous. And by one vote, AA won. So nobody realizes or remembers that Alcoholics Anonymous was almost called the James Club. And what did that indicate? Because a number of the materials that they used was right out of the book of James in the Bible. And so it was almost called the James Club. Let's go over to James chapter 1, verse 5. James 1 and verse 5. Here it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who generously gives to all without reproach. And a number of the foundational principles of AA were rooted in this book. In James 1, verse 22, it says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so I think we understand that this applies in so many ways. It's not enough to talk the talk, but to walk the walk, and that if we're serious, we're going to do that. In chapter 2 of James, in verse 17, James 2 and verse 17, it says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. People can talk a good talk, they can know all about a certain addiction or whatever, but if they don't make that effort, if I don't or we don't, it's going to be hollow. It's not going to work. Chapter 3 and verse 13. Chapter 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So again, it's the doers, the people that invest, that reap a reward. In James chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. James 4, verses 6 through 8. But God, well, let's back up go back to the beginning of chapter 4. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Or strife? Or stress? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And this, if this is true in this congregation, is going to be a whole lot less true than it would be for society, because being sensitive to right and wrong, we're striving to do the right things. But it talks, generally speaking, verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Well, people do, or they murder in their hearts. They covet, cannot obtain, fight, quarrel, do not have because they do not ask. And they do not ask because, and do not receive because they ask wrongly. And people sometimes don't take advantage of the tools in order to change. And so the end result, you adulterous people, James writes, you don't know that friendship of this world is enmity against with God. That you can't immerse yourself with people that have wrong values and expect to be as successful as a Christian. We all have friends in society, but where our allegiance is so important. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of this society makes himself an enemy of God. Just going back to the point in the sermonette, you know, if everything is just smooth sailing all the time, maybe something's wrong. Maybe we're just going with the flow and going downhill. Or do you suppose that it says, it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made us to dwell in us? But God gives grace to more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. One of the often the bad traits that goes along with addictions is people get proudful. They're not humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He is the author of all these wrong patterns of thought, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This is the recipe for a breakthrough in overcoming anything. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And when we wrestle against different problems, we can be double-minded. I'm doing this, but I'm being pulled to do the other. I know that's wrong, and it's bothering me. I don't know how to deal with it, but I'm in denial partly, or I don't want to deal with it. Everybody's worse. We can play kind of games. I won't quote James 5:16 because we turned there earlier about confessing sins to another. We don't live to ourselves. We live to God. We live to our families. We live to our friends. Everybody matters, and every action matters. I need to conclude here. Final thought, I'll quote Leviticus 5, verse 1. There are a lot of people that will say, well, I know that so-and-so has a problem, but I am not going to narc on my friends. Or I'll look the other way. It'll just go away if I ignore it. I'll cover for my spouse. I'll tell the boss that she's not coming in today. Or he's not, or whatever. Instead, we have to, in love, tough love, say, I can't support this. That's ridiculous. And we have to courageously do the right thing and help in the right way for people. Even though the subject of addiction is a broad, broad concept, I wanted to give an overview. And that's what we've done here. In review, there are different practical steps that we can take to protect ourselves from going off a cliff, and steps that we can take to overcome, and steps that we can share with others so that they can overcome if we end up in conversations with others. The ministry is committed to helping where it can, and if it is not well-versed in some of the aspects of certain addictions, then it may encourage people to get additional help in other circles. But life can be very lonely if it seems like there's no hope, and people need to know that God is always there. God loves. God forgives. God understands. He understands wholeheartedly what we've gone through, and you've seen this from humanity for 6,000 years. And we can change what's wrong. We can reach out and help where we can. Addiction is something that doesn't have to stay in our lives. So let's be on guard. Let's do what we can and make our opportunities count to be the Christians that God would want us to be.